So the other day, the day after Christmas, my oldest son Caleb and I went to see the latest Star Wars movie, The Rise of Skywalker. So what I think I'll do today is just take about 45 minutes to tell you about the movie, and then we'll go home, okay? So first of all, it's a Star Wars movie, so you got the familiar music, and then there's the opening crawl with the text on the screen, and right away you're told something very shocking. Okay, I'm kidding. I'm not going to do that today. But we did see the movie, because I had my kids see all the other 8 movies. This is the 9th movie of this whole long story concerning the Skywalker family. And we wanted to see how the story ends up. Would all of the different threads that were introduced and woven through this long story, which is convoluted in many ways, kind of be tied up in a nice bow at the end? Would all of the questions that the previous 8 movies had raised be answered in some kind of satisfying way? Would good triumph over evil? Well, I think the movie had a fairly satisfying ending, even if it didn't answer all the questions that we might have had as an audience. And I think it's good to have a satisfying ending. I think that's one of the reasons why we like these kind of movies, where there's good and evil and there's this kind of epic battle. Doesn't matter if it's a Star Wars movie or the Star Wars franchise as a whole, or the Lord of the Rings novels and the movies that are based on them, or the many superhero movies or whatever. We like to see that there is a good ending, a satisfying ending. When all of the tension and conflict that had been building up in the story comes to a head and then resolves in peace and harmony. I think we deeply desire that kind of thing in our own lives. And one of the reasons why we like those kind of movies is because everything does kind of get tied up in a bow at the end. And there's a neat ending where we don't seem to have that in our own lives all the time. Things don't seem to be resolved in our lives. Things are often undone and left undone. We don't achieve all our dreams. Sometimes we have relationships that are strained with people and they're never really put back together and healed. Forces of evil in the world are not always defeated. We know that. Seems like people who are wicked get away with some things. Sometimes people who are evil live longer than people who are seemingly good, who can even die young. Sometimes things don't seem fair in this life. But whether things seem fair or not, we know that in the end, at least from our perspective, everything seems to be swallowed up in death. Not just the literal death that awaits us all, and not just the death of loved ones who go to the grave before we do, but all kinds of things in our lives seem to die, like dreams and relationships. We desperately want a better ending than the grave. We want a great ending of our lives, and even a great ending for the whole world. In fact, we want a better world, not the world that we have here, which we know is often confusing and can sometimes be a mess and is disappointing, and where all these things happen, death, evil. We want a better world in which we can live forever. Can it be possible that such an ending exists to this story that we find ourselves in? Can there really be a better world to come, one in which there is no evil and no death? Or is that too much to hope for? The good news is there is a great ending, the very best ending to the very greatest story ever told, the story of the whole universe. And before the universe, of God Himself. And God has given us at least the broad strokes of what will happen at the end of time. He's given us a general picture of the very great ending to the very great story that He has authored. And though this is something that we have not experienced because the ending is future for us, we haven't arrived there yet, God has revealed it to us. It's the only way that we could know it because it hasn't happened yet. And we are going to look at that revelation of this ending of the story this morning. We have been over the last few weeks looking at some passages in the book of Isaiah to see this kind of broad picture of the Bible's story. Previously, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke. We'll get back to that next week. But this month, we've taken a look at different passages of the book of Isaiah to get an understanding of basically what the gospel is, this good news story of the whole Bible. And Isaiah was a prophet, a messenger sent by God to his people about 2,700, over 2,700 years ago now, to deliver a message that told them about who God is, that he is the creator of all things, he is perfect in every way, there is just no one like him, and that he made everything for his glory. He made us to know him, to be in a right relationship with him, where we would trust him and love him and serve him and worship him and him alone. But like all good stories, the story of the Bible, the story of reality, contains some conflict. Evil enters into this story, and it enters into the story because though God made us, though he at least metaphorically prepared a garden for us, we don't produce good fruit. That's what he expects of us, to live a certain way. And we don't live the way that we ought to. We produce rotten fruit. Or as I said, he made us to know him, to love him, to worship him. And we don't do that. Sometimes we just ignore him. Often we turn to something else that he has made to find true meaning in our lives, contentment and security and happiness. We worship those things. And that is called idolatry, when we worship a false god. We don't trust God. We think we know better than him. And so we turn away from him to fake gods. Now, if that were the end of the story, it would be pretty frightening, because God would be just. He would be right to remove us from his creation, to condemn us all to hell. But he doesn't do that. He's patient. He puts up with us. He puts up with human beings. Though he did send partial judgments against sin, against people who were rebellious, one of those partial judgments is death. We will all die. Sometimes partial judgments come in the form of things like natural disasters or invading foreign armies, wars, things like that. But long ago, through Isaiah, God promised that he would send a special person to fix all of this mess, and we've been talking about that over the last couple of weeks, the different prophecies concerning Jesus, that this person who would come from the line of King David, the great king of Israel, and he would be born a child, yet he's also mighty God, and he would have the Spirit of God rest upon him, and he would do things righteously. He would bring about justice. He would take care of the enemies of God's people. And not only that, he would live a perfect life, as we just sang, and yet suffer the penalty of the sins of his people. His wounds would heal them. He would make them righteous. And he would live to see them. He would intercede for them. And Jesus did all those things. And he rose from the grave after dying for our sins. And he ascended into heaven, which is where he now is. And we find ourselves now in this portion of the story, in between his first coming as a baby and then growing up as a man, and the second coming when he will return, when we do not know, but he will come. We're in this time when people are coming to faith in Jesus from all different nations across the world. Certainly not in the numbers that we would love to see, but still, people are turning to Jesus. They are finding faith in him. They are having their sins removed from them, forgiven by God. They are receiving the Holy Spirit, being made into new types of people, having new types of lives. And yet we still feel, as Christians, things are not the way they ought to be. Things are messed up. We live in a broken world. We still experience struggles with sin, struggles with depression and disappointment and loneliness, struggles with evil, decay, our bodies break down. We see conflict, wars, evil, all kinds of things, and death still. We still long for a better world. We're not at the end of the story yet. Well, the book of Isaiah talks about this great end of the story, a new world to come. What will this world be like? What will happen when the world becomes the way that it ought to be? We'll find answers to these questions this morning. I'm just going to say that I'll fill in a little bit of details because the book of Isaiah doesn't give us everything that the rest of the Bible does. But we want to look at some really important passages in the book of Isaiah. So first we're going to turn to chapter 60, the book of Isaiah. And this is on page 619 of the Bible that we have here. And if you have your own Bible, hopefully you can find it quickly enough. Isaiah chapter 60. And while you're turning there, we'll say this. We know that the end of human history as we know it, the end of the world as we know it, will come about when Jesus returns. And when he returns, certain things are going to happen. But even before he returns, he is gathering a people to himself. People from all nations are finding hope in him. Look at the first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. You could say that a lot of that's happening right now in this period of time. People who are living in darkness are seeing a great light, the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And we can see that this is being fulfilled and has already started to be fulfilled when Jesus first came, because what happened when Jesus was born? As an infant, certain people came to see him. They were not Israelites. The Magi from the east, these were Gentiles. People of the nations came. And what did they bring to Jesus? Well, they worshipped him, but they brought him something. Their wealth, frankincense, and gold, which are mentioned right there. They were starting to fulfill this prophecy. But there are some things in this prophecy that haven't been fulfilled yet. It's the same chapter, Isaiah 60. Look at verse 18. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. It doesn't matter what land you live in. There is still violence in the land, whatever the land is that we find ourselves in. So this hasn't come to pass yet, but God is promising that there will be one day when his people will dwell safely and securely. There will be no more violence, only peace. In fact, God says that in this time, he will be the light of his people in some kind of direct way. The sun and the moon will not be needed anymore. And maybe that's just symbolic. But the point is, there will be no darkness. And what does darkness represent in the Bible often? Evil, ignorance, hiding from God. There will be none of those things in the world that God will make for his people. this new world that is coming. No more evil, no more violence, no more darkness. God's people will live directly with God, and He will be their light. Now, there are other passages in the book of Isaiah that speak of nations, not just the Jewish people, not just the Israelites, pouring in to God, coming into His city to worship Him. Turn back to the beginning of the book, Isaiah 2. Beginning of chapter 2, this is on page 567 in the Bible that we have here. And I'll read the first five verses. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. In the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, Jerusalem or Zion is depicted as the city of God, the place of His people. And here in this passage, we get this image of a day when Jerusalem is going to be lifted up higher than any other mountain on the earth. And I really strongly think this is not literal depiction, but it is freighted with meaning. What does it mean for the mountain to be the highest in the earth? It means it's the most important, maybe even the most godly. Jerusalem will be the most godly place, the city of God, where people from all nations will flow to it, and they will be taught by God. They will receive His word. And there will be no more war. All the weapons of war will be turned into tools for agriculture because there will be no more war. There are other passages in Isaiah that speak of, in chapter 4, for example, how everything in Jerusalem will be made holy. All the filth will be cleaned, will be cleansed away. No more sin. And the people in that city will be people who have been recorded for life. That's all in chapter 4. But lest we think that this Jerusalem that's being mentioned in Isaiah is the literal Jerusalem that we find on the map today, we have to look to other passages where we find that this Jerusalem also is symbolic. It's the city of God, and it's not located in just a few square miles. Again, I'm going to flip back and forth a little bit, so hopefully you're kind of nimble with your fingers. We're going to go back to the end of the book, Isaiah 65. Verses 17 to the end of the chapter. This is page 624 on the Bible that we have here. Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 17. And this is where we get a very clear idea God is creating something new at the end of time. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in its sound, no more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. The beginning of the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that phrase, heavens and earth, is really a way of saying he created the whole universe, the whole deal. And here we're told God is going to create a new creation. He's going to remake the universe. Some people understand that to mean that this universe will be somehow wiped out and replaced by a brand spanking new one. Other people, and I think this is the better reading, understand that the old universe is going to be totally refined and purged of all evil and be renewed, but it's going to be new. And we see in this passage that this new creation is synonymous with Jerusalem. They're in parallel. So one line says, new heavens, new earth. Right below that, I create Jerusalem, which is exactly what we see in the book of Revelation at the end. Chapter 21 describes a new heaven, a new earth, and it's also described as this city of God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, a new place for God's people to dwell. And in this city, there will be no more weeping, no more distress. People won't die young. In verse 20, it's kind of odd. It says, you know, if someone were to die at the age of 100, they would still be considered young. And even if a sinner, someone at least not forgiven of their sin, were to be in this city and die at the age of 100, he would still be accursed. Now, it's kind of an odd verse there because as we'll see, in this city, on this mountain, there's not going to be any death. And there won't be any wicked sinners. So I think the language here is meant to be evocative and get people to think. It's like saying, imagine a world where no one dies young. Imagine a world where the evil person, even if he could live 100 years, is not going to escape the punishment that he deserves. Imagine a world like that. That's the kind of world that's going to come. There will be peace in this new creation. God's people will live and work and eat, and they're not going to be evicted and have someone else come and take all the things that they worked for. They will never be removed. And while wolves and lambs will live peacefully, a serpent will eat the dust for his food. And I think that's a symbolic way of referring to Satan, the serpent who will be defeated. He won't live there. No one is going to hurt God's people. No one's going to destroy on this holy mountain, this holy city, this new creation. It is the same kind of thing we read much earlier in Isaiah, maybe a couple weeks ago, in Isaiah 11, when we're told about this person who's Jesus, who has the Holy Spirit upon him, and he comes to bring about righteousness and justice. And it says that they shall not, I think they being like a reference to the enemies of God's people, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. You kind of find that all these passages that are talking about a mountain, a holy mountain, tie these different passages together that are actually talking about the whole world, the whole universe even, being recreated to be this wonderful place. And I think my favorite of all these passages is Isaiah 25, which is definitely worth looking at. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. On page 586, on this mountain, again, mountain, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Again, this new creation, this mountain, is going to be the site where this amazing feast of the best of all food and drink available is going to be prepared for all peoples. Now, that doesn't mean that every single person who's ever lived is going to be at that feast. That would be nice, but we know from the rest of the Bible that's just certainly not true. But what I think it means is people from all people groups, every tribe and nation and language, they will be there. And far better than just having a really nice meal. Think about what we read. There's this veil that's covering up all of creation, darkening everything. Death. And what do we read? God is going to swallow up death. Everything seems to be swallowed up by death in our lives. But we're told that death is going to die. It will be no more. It is an enemy to be crushed and defeated, and it will be defeated when Jesus comes again. God will comfort his people. There will be no more tears. He'll wipe them all away. No more sadness. God's people will rejoice on that day. They will say, behold, this is our God. We were waiting for this moment. This is what our hearts have been longing for. It sounds too good to be true because we just can't imagine what life in a world like that would be, because we all have seen things decay. We've all seen things die. We've seen people we love die. Our hopes and joys, our dreams can die. Even our memories sometimes, they die. We lose so much. And here we're told, that's not the final word. That's not the end of the story. There is a world to come where there will not be any death or suffering. But like I said, not everyone is going to be there. And we even see that in this chapter. Just look at the next few verses, Isaiah 25, verses 10 through 12. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hand out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground, to the dust. We'd love for everyone to be in a world where there's no death. But the reality is that it's not going to take place. The reality is that as much as Isaiah talks about a new world to come where there's just joy and no death, he talks an awful lot about judgment, which Jesus did too, if you're familiar with the Gospels. God will rescue his people. He will spare them the condemnation that they deserve for their sins, that I deserve for my sins, that you deserve for your sins. But those who continue to reject God, those who are his enemies, they will be crushed. And here Moab stands in for that. Moab was an enemy of Israel. And we're told they will be trampled. Their place will be like dung. And they're going to try to swim out of that muck. But to no avail. It won't work. The only way to be rescued from that is to turn to God in faith. Turn to the one who can remove our sins and forgive us. If we rely on our own attempts to get out of whatever muck we're in our lives, it's not going to work. We have to turn to the one who can get us out of that. Continue to look in the same page we're on, the next chapter, chapter 26. Look what we see there. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. We're told that the gates of the city of God are going to be open to the righteous. Who are the righteous? How do we get into that city? Those whose minds are stayed or fixed upon God. Those who trust in God are those who are righteous. That's really what faith is. It is looking to God. It is trusting Him. It is taking His word to be true. His description of reality. That's what is true. And we take Him at His word. And we trust that He alone provides for our needs. We are accepting His provision. If we do that, we're made righteous by God. We're brought into this wonderful city. But those who are proud, they will be trampled upon. We're told there's this great reversal. The weak in the world's eyes, the poor, the needy, they're actually going to be trampling upon those who are humble, who are proud, who refuse to humble themselves. Those who continue to rebel against God will be laid low. And this judgment is going to come after something that's really amazing. Look at verse 19, still in chapter 26. Just move down to verse 19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. There's going to be a resurrection of the dead. When Jesus comes, everyone who has ever lived will rise from the grave in a body that cannot be destroyed. But again, that does not mean that everyone who is resurrected will live in this city with Him forever. Those who trust in Jesus will. They will live in a paradise, a pleasant vineyard, as it says in chapter 27. They will fill the world with good fruit. But those who continue to rebel against Jesus will not be there. They will be cast out, condemned. Those who fix their eyes upon God will gaze upon the King in His beauty, as it says in chapter 33, verse 17. They will behold God, the King, in His beauty. And they will experience healing. But those who refuse God will not experience that. And that theme just runs throughout Isaiah, really. And we don't have time to look at all these passages, but if you have time later today, read the very end of the book. You can read the end of chapter 66, where it's told again that there's just all kinds of people going to be coming in from different nations. Nations that Israel at that time would not have regarded as godly by any means. And they will be brought into God's family and God's kingdom, and they will be ministers to Him. But those who continue to rebel against God will die forever. God saves some and judges others. Salvation and judgment, they're always linked together in the Bible. Now, some people may say, well, that doesn't sound very nice. If you look at a lot of the passages that talk about judgment, it's trampling, destroying, fire. Other books of the Bible talk about being cast out in the darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. If God is so loving and wonderful, why doesn't He just open the gates wide for everyone? Think about this. What in your mind is a perfect world? Maybe stop and think about what other people might think is a perfect world. Think about all the things that they would say and things that you would say. I think certainly a lot of us would say, I want to see my loved ones in that world. I want there to be no evil, no more people acting evilly towards each other, no more stealing and beating people up and murder and rape and all these horrible things that we're aware of and see in this world. And I think we'd say no death. We want to live forever. Maybe no poverty, no emotional pain. Want entertainment of some kind, pleasures of some kind. Here's the thing. In your mind's eye, when you're thinking about the perfect world, where is God? Because that's going to reveal what you truly desire. That's in your perfect world. If your image of a perfect world does not have God right in the center of it, that means you don't want God truly. And if God is the one who is in charge of everything, the creator of everything, and he has made this beautiful city, and you really don't want him and don't want to be there, why should he have you there? Why should he let you in? Say, fine, you don't want me. Have your way. Go. But you can't come into my house. If you're not going to do life my way, I'm not going to have you in my house. You've got to go. That seems very reasonable on God's part. And that's the reality. If we don't desire God, if we don't trust in him and that he is good and that he is greater than we are, that his word tells us how we ought to live, then we don't want to be in this kingdom, in this city, in this perfect world. We want to be in a world of our own making. And a world of our own making is pretty miserable. Salvation and judgment go hand in hand. And we see this most clearly in Jesus. Of course, we've already talked about him a lot in this month, and we do it every week, though. His death was an act of salvation and an act of judgment. Though he lived a perfect life and never did anything to deserve not only a physical death, but bearing the wrath of God, which is basically experiencing a hellish torment on earth. He didn't deserve that, but he took that on so that those who come to faith in him would be spared that condemnation and be saved. He takes our judgment upon himself so that we could be saved if we come to him in faith. And not only that, he rose from the grave, and his resurrected body was the first installment of the new creation. His glorified, death-proof body was proof that God can and he will make a world without death, in which God's people have their own death-proof bodies and live forever with their Lord. Jesus will come again. He will make this world. Every knee will bow to him. That's right there in Isaiah 45. But also in that chapter, it's clear that not everyone's going to worship him. Not everyone's going to be reconciled to God. Some will be put to shame because they don't want Jesus. They will be cast out of this new creation, and God's people will live with him forever, though. And if you're here today, if you don't really know who Jesus is, I strongly urge you to trust in him now. If you don't know enough about him to do that right now, make every effort you can to learn about him. And I would love to help anyone know about Jesus. But I plead with you to seek him while there's still time. For those of us who do know Jesus, you should find the greatest comfort in this message, in this book of the Bible, this promise of a new world to come where there's no death. We will see the King in his beauty, and that sight will satisfy our deepest longings. As I said at the very beginning of the service, we're going to have a service for Alice on Saturday. She died last Tuesday evening, and I was able to see her the day before. I know Christy, at least, was able to see her that very day. And while I was there last Monday, I was there with one of her daughters, and I sang a few hymns and I read some scripture. Some of those were, she had told me before, were her favorites, and I prayed for her. And I sang Silent Night, familiar Christmas hymn, and then I sang It Came Upon the Midnight Clear. And I did that because it has some interesting verses in a Christmas carol. It says, "All ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow, look now, for glad and golden hours come swiftly on the wing. O rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing. For lo, the days are hastening on by prophets seen of old, when with the ever-circling years comes round the age of gold, When peace shall over all the earth its ancient splendors fling, and the whole world give back the song which now the angels sing. If you feel crushed beneath life's load, if you're toiling with painful steps, hang on. That won't last forever. There's an age of gold promised long ago by prophets like Isaiah that is coming, and peace will come upon the whole earth. There'll be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more deep aching in our soul for something that we can't find in this world, because that something is the someone we'll be with. All the tension of this life will resolve. All conflict will be ended. And the greatest story that has ever been told will have the greatest ending that we can't even imagine because it's so great. To paraphrase C.S. Lewis, this life, this one right now, will be for us only the cover and the title page. In the new creation, we will begin chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Let's pray. Father, you know we live in a world that is marred, stained by sin, broken by the consequences of sin, and some of the punishments that you have given to us, and rightfully so. We long for this world that we hear about, a world where there's no pain and suffering and no death, only beauty and joy and peace, you and your people living forever. We thank you that you have promised that that world is coming. And we don't deserve to live in it, but we thank you that you have given us the way into that city, the gate that opens for all who seek it, and that way is Jesus himself, who did everything that we need to be put back into a right relationship with you. Help us to trust in him, even as we go through this life where we do experience sorrow and pain, and we may feel like we're being crushed beneath whatever load is upon us. Give us the faith to persevere through that. Keep us with that image of a new world to come, so that we always have hope. We pray that more people would enter into that city with us, Father. We pray that you would use us to speak your word to people who need to hear it, and that you would populate that place in a great way. We long to see you in your beauty, Father. We long to see your Son in all his radiance. Until that day, sustain us and keep us. We pray that in his name. Amen.